Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning, please. And I'd like you to open to two passages, actually. To Romans chapter 4, which is where we are in our ongoing study of the book of Romans. And put a paper clip or a bulletin or something there. And then to Genesis chapter 15, because we'll be there this morning as well. Genesis chapter 15, Romans chapter 4. Now, what are some of the things in life that really irritate you the most? I mean, that just get under your skin and cause you to grit your teeth and just send your blood pressure right up through the ceiling. You know what I'm saying? How about when you're sitting in a long line of traffic at a stoplight and the guy right in front of you just pokes along and won't get going and takes his time and at the last minute shoots through the yellow light and you got to wait for the next light? That bother any of you folks? Boy, that irks me. I hate that. How about when the doctor tells you to be at his office at 11:15 for your appointment and at 12:30 you finally walk in to see him? How about when the person in front of you at the self-service gas pump gives a credit card to the attendant and then stands there and looks at you behind him but won't pull his car up so you can get to the island? Do any of you people live in Washington? What's wrong with you people? Doesn't this stuff happen to you? This stuff happens to me all the time. Where are you folks? All right. How about when you're on the Beltway and there's a long line of traffic waiting to get off and you're sitting in it and you've been sitting in it for 10, 15 minutes and some guy comes zooming up right on the outside lane and pulls right in right in front of you? Boy, that irritates me, I tell you. How about when your boss comes in and says, I knew you wouldn't mind doing this, so... that bother you? He didn't even ask you? How about when somebody sitting right in the next booth to you in the non-smoking section lights up a cigar? Doesn't that irritate you? Yeah. How about when the sales clerk acts like she's doing you a favor to wait on you? Yeah. How about when you're at McDonald's and you're in one of the lines that goes all the way back to the door, meanwhile they got six people picking up trash and mopping the floor and cleaning the tables and wiping the tables, only three lines open? Yeah, that bothers me a lot. How about when you buy something in a sealed box and you get it home and you open it and it's broken? Ugh. How about women, when you're getting ready for church on Sunday morning, you're trying to get all the kids moving and everybody together and your husband's reading the newspaper? Yeah. I can tell I stepped on one there. How about when you drop your car off at the service department and they keep it for 2 days and finally call you and tell you they can't hear the problem you brought it in for? It's not there. Boy, that bothers me. How about when somebody gets in the line at the grocery store marked 10 or less with 110 items and then writes a check? Oh, boy. Folks, these are some of the things that we all have to deal with. They irritate us. And you know what? I want to say something to you, and that is that we're not the only people in the universe that ever get irritated. Did you know that God gets irritated? Did you know that? He really does. Did you know sometimes God even gets irritated at Christians? You say, why? Well, I suppose there's all kinds of reasons, but I want to talk to you this morning about one, and that is I want to talk to you about God getting irritated at us because we won't believe Him. We're going to talk about that this morning. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, shrinks back from believing God, walking by faith, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, saith the Lord. Hebrews 11, 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please God. Now the Holy Spirit, when He wrote the book of Hebrews, was not writing to unbelievers. He was writing to Christians. And what the Spirit of God is telling us there is that in order for us as believers to please God, we must live lives that are characterized by believing God. That is, when we as Christians don't live lives that are characterized by believing God, God gets irritated because nothing insults and irritates God more than when a Christian shrinks back from believing Him. Now, God expects unbelievers to do that. I mean, they don't know God. They don't walk with God. They haven't experienced God. They don't understand who He is or His power. And so God expects that from them. That is normal, but believers, we do know God. We have experienced His power. We do understand who He is, and therefore God expects us to react differently than the rest of the world. And when we don't, well, frankly, it irritates Him. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 4, and the title of my message was, Just How Did Abraham Get Saved? And I told you that it says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that Abraham got saved by believing God. Verse 3 says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we talked about what it meant to believe God for salvation, to have salvation believing in God. And I challenged every one of you here to make absolutely sure, using Abraham as our pattern and our template, that we had believed God for salvation the way Abraham did. But I also told you last week that there's a lot more in Romans 4 than just telling unbelievers how to get saved. There is also a great spiritual lesson here in terms of telling us as Christians, as believers, how to believe God and walk with God and live every day believing God like Abraham did. And so the question I want to answer this morning is this one. Is believing God like Abraham did only for unbelievers? And the answer is absolutely not. If you know Jesus Christ, believing God like Abraham did must become a way of life for you, must become the modus operandi of your life if you are going to please God and keep Him from being irritated at you. And so this morning, I want to spend some time talking to you about believing God as a believer. Believing God as a believer. And we're going to use Romans chapter 4 to do it because it's one of the clearest and most dramatic explanations anywhere in the Bible of what it means to believe God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I quote, What is said here about faith is not only true for justification, but also for living and for battling and for surmounting obstacles. Faith in the whole range of its great activities is explained here. And I have three things I want to say to you about believing God. And I hope by the time we're done that you'll walk out of here not only understanding what it means as a Christian to believe God, but walking out of here saying, now where in my life is God asking me to believe Him the way He asked Abraham to believe Him? Where is it in my life that I can do with God what Abraham did? Now the first thing I want to say to you about believing God as a Christian is this. That the starting point for believing God is always the same. It is always a promise from God. You know, Abraham's faith did not begin with Abraham deciding he was going to believe God. Abraham just didn't wake up one morning and say, gee, what a great morning. I think I'm going to believe God today. No, Abraham's believing God began with God making Abraham a promise. As a matter of fact, in Romans 4, it refers to that promise in verse 13, the promise that he should be the heir of all nations. Now, back in Genesis 15, where I've asked you to turn, Genesis chapter 15, I want to show you that promise that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. It says in verse 1, And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, it was a great disgrace in the days of Abraham to be childless, particularly not to have a son. And not only was it a disgrace, but there was also some very strong society problems because there was no heir and nobody to pass on all of your belongings to. And we know archaeologically from a city named Nuzi, which is in northern Mesopotamia, that was unearthed a number of years ago, that there are a number of customs that related to this. One of them was that a man who was childless could adopt out of his own household one of his favorite servants to be his adopted son and his heir, and that is what Abraham has done here with Eliezer. Eliezer has been adopted as his heir. But Abraham is still not happy about the fact that he doesn't have a son. And he says, God, what are you going to do about this? You keep telling me you're going to bless me, but the most basic of blessings I don't even have. I don't have a son. Now watch, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This one, Eliezer, shall not be your heir,
But he that comes forth out of your own loins shall be your heir. You see the promise? God says, I'm going to make you a promise, Abraham. You are going to have somebody, a son, that's going to come out of your own body who's going to be your heir. And then verse 5, he brought Abraham outside and said, look towards the heaven and count the stars if you can count them, Abraham. So shall your seed, your descendants be. Now that was the promise. And the next verse says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But would you notice that before this chapter ever mentions one word about Abraham believing God, it first tells us of God making Abraham a grand and mighty promise. Faith, you see, is merely responding to a promise God made. Believing God is a direct and a deliberate response by a human being to a promise that God has made. And as believers, man, God has made us some of the most exciting promises. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Promises of provision and protection, promises of guidance and strength, promises for daily forgiveness, a promise to give us sufficient grace for every need of life, a promise never to let temptations overtake us, but that we'll be able to bear them, a promise of His inseparable presence, His inseparable love, to take us to heaven when we die, to meet every need we have on earth. Man, God has made us so many promises right here in the Word of God. And believing God as a Christian, now listen to me, believing God as a Christian has got to begin for us exactly where it began for Abraham, and that is with the promises of God. And if you don't know the promises of God, you will never be able to believe God, because believing God is always a response to something God has promised. Now, I want to stop here for a second and say to you that there are a couple of dangers, a couple of mistakes that Christians make regarding the promises of God. One of them is that they look at the obstacles, and the obstacles are so big that they're afraid to believe God. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But there's a second mistake that Christians make very often, and that is they misunderstand the promises of God. You know, Abraham did that. You say, what do you mean? Abraham misunderstood what God was promising. You say, it's so clear. How could he misunderstand that? Well, he did. And the reason he misunderstood it is because God told him that he would be the father of a child. But did you notice? God did not tell him who the mother was going to be. Now, we all know that the mother was going to be Sarah, that that's what God intended, because we've read the rest of the book. But Abraham didn't know that. And so later on in chapter 16... Abraham misinterpreted the promise of God. If we also know from Nuzi, the city I was telling you about in Mesopotamia, that if a woman was barren and didn't have children, it was totally legal and acceptable for her to take her handmaiden and give it to her husband so that he could have children by her handmaiden and therefore have an heir. And that's in chapter 16 what Sarah offers to do. And Abraham takes her up on it, takes Hagar, has a child with her named Ishmael, and I believe that Abraham really thought that that was the fulfillment of the promise of God. Many people have accused Abraham of having lack of faith when he did that, or of backsliding when it came to believing God, but I don't believe that's true. Because would you notice here in Genesis 15, God never told Abraham that it was Sarah specifically that he was talking about. And I believe Abraham sincerely believed that Ishmael was the intended fulfillment of the promise of God. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 17, I'll show you that. It says in chapter 17 that God said to Abraham, I'm going to change your wife's name to Sarah, verse 15. And verse 16, I will bless her, and I will give her a son from you. And I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that's 90 bear? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Folks, you see what's happening? Abraham is convinced that Ishmael is the child that God was talking about. But he wasn't. Abraham misunderstood the promise of God. And suddenly he realizes It's not Hagar and it's not Ishmael that God was talking about, but it's Sarah and a boy named Isaac that God had been talking about. The birth of Ishmael was not an act of unbelief. It was an act of misunderstanding on the part of Abraham. And even though his misunderstanding was sincere and honest, it resulted in great tragedy because all of the hatred and the bloodshed and the violence that exists today between the Arabs and the Jews would not even exist if he had not misunderstood the promise of God. And so this morning, as I'm challenging you to believe the promises of God, and I am challenging you to do that, at the same time, I'm telling you that there's great danger that we may do what Abraham did, that we may be confused as to exactly what God's promising us, and that we may end up getting ourselves in a lot of trouble because honestly and sincerely, we believe a promise that God never made. Andrew Murray was a great South African preacher and Christian. If you've read any of his life, you know about him. Great man of God. Andrew Murray, in a book entitled The Life of Andrew Murray, tells of this story. He really believed that God had promised all Christians everywhere that they would be always well, that there was no need for a doctor and no need for prescriptions and no need for medicine, that if we would just believe God enough, God would heal any Christian of any malady and any disease, that it was the promise of God and God had to do it. One time he was leaving on a preaching tour throughout most of southern Africa, and he had a young nephew who wanted to go with him. The young nephew had tuberculosis, and he was in no condition to go on a preaching tour. But Murray and he talked together, and Murray said to him, "Do you believe that God can heal you? I know you do." And the nephew said, "Yes." And Murray said, "Well, then let us go to God in faith believing." And they quoted several passages about healing, and they prayed together for healing. And they ended by thanking God for the healing which God had promised and therefore which God must do. And so they set off on their tour confident and assured that the young man was totally healed. In 3 weeks, his nephew was dead. And Murray really struggled with that. How could God break a promise? But folks, you see, God had never promised that. You can look throughout the Word of God and you'll find God never promised what Murray thought he promised. If you don't believe me, you can listen to my tape called Sickness in the Christian. Does God want all Christians well? And I'll take you through and show you why God's never made that promise. And so even though this man was honest and he was sincere and he was as dedicated as you could be, his misunderstanding of the promise of God led to disaster. And the point I'm trying to make to you is how important it is that we make sure before we go charging off and doing with the promises of God, what I'm going to tell you to do this morning, we need to be sure God has really promised it to us. You say, "Well, how am I going to find that out?" Well, that's why we've got to be students of the Word of God, folks. And that's why we've got to be on our knees seriously seeking God to find out just what His Word really says. And may I also urge you that we need to be reading and talking to seasoned and serious men and women of God and getting their advice and their guidance. And listen, if you are in doubt, there is nothing wrong with leaving the choice to God. There is nothing wrong with going to God and saying, "Lord, I'm in this situation and I really don't know what you've promised here. I really don't know what your will is here, but all I know is you've promised to help me in every situation. So you choose, God, just help me." There is nothing wrong with that prayer, folks. That is not a prayer of unbelief. That is a smart prayer that says, if I'm not sure what God has promised me, I'll let God make the choice. Now, while I'm at it, I want to talk to you just for a second and tell you to beware of Christian peddlers. I've been waiting for a while to take my shot at this. I want you to tell you to beware of the folks who come along peddling good times and healing and prosperity and success at all times for all Christians. Watch out for those folks. Watch out that they're not giving you a promise that God never made to you. You know, if you take Jesus' life and the life of the apostles and the life of the early church and you compare it to their doctrine, Jesus and the apostles and the early church were all failures. But let me say to you, brother and sister, I'm telling you, Jesus was no failure. The apostles were no failures. The early church were not failures. The problem is not with them. The problem is with this doctrine. These people who peddle this are offering you promises that God never made you. Watch out. Be careful. While I'm at it, let me take a shot at the agreeing in prayer crowd, because they're all in this thing too. You know, you've seen people on the television or on the radio or wherever that say, oh, anything that two people agree on earth on, my Father will do it, so we're going to agree together, and anything we agree on, God must do it. He promised. Watch out for those folks. They're telling you a lie. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, which is the only verse anywhere in the Bible where God says that, in Matthew chapter 18, when God says that, he is talking about church discipline. He is talking about standing behind elders and a church that agrees to discipline a rebellious Christian and to back them up. And that's all God promised there. And when you and I begin agreeing with people and expecting God to do anything more than church discipline based on that promise, brother, we are standing on our own. We are not standing on the promises of God. You watch out. Be careful. You make sure somebody is not selling you a bit of goods, bill of goods, and getting you to believe and trust God for something God never promised. So let me summarize and say, believing God begins with the promise of God. Just make sure you get it right. And if you're not sure, leave the choice up to God. Nothing wrong with that. Number two, Abraham finally got it right here in Genesis 17. It was Sarah that God meant. Oh, now he's got it. And that brought a whole new dimension to this thing, the dimension of human impossibility. I want you to turn back with me to chapter 4 of Romans. I ask you to mark that. Romans chapter 4. And as you're turning, I want you to imagine the scene as it first dawns on Abraham that God means for Sarah to have a child. Now here is a man who's drawing near 100 years old. And here is a woman who is 90 years old. And they have been married for a long time. I mean, the 50th anniversary is ancient history for these folks. And they have been trying for decade after decade after decade to have a child. And now they've given up. Because the Bible says Abraham's body was dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 19, or Hebrews 11 says, at least as good as dead. And it says in Romans chapter 4 that Sarah's womb had deadness. She was past age, Hebrews chapter 11 says. And I don't have to interpret that euphemism for you. You know exactly what they're talking about. And so what we have here, folks, is not an improbability. What we and I have here is not something that is unlikely to happen. What we have here is an impossibility, folks. It could not happen. A human impossibility. And no wonder Abraham laughed. I mean, he was flabbergasted. He didn't know what else to do. And later on, Sarah laughed too. I mean, for her having a child at 90 years old, I guess it's either laugh or cry, and she chose laughing. 90 years old. But this was the promise that God had given Abraham and Sarah. A clear promise from God, a clear impossibility on the human level. And what God was asking was for Abraham and Sarah to believe in the supernatural resources of God. To believe in resources they could not see, they could not feel, they could not touch, they could not prove by the scientific method. To believe in resources that transcend the laws and the probabilities of this natural world. In fact, it says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, that Abraham was being asked to believe that God could give life to the dead. And that doesn't mean resurrection, it means his body. And Sarah's body could give life to the dead and could call those things which do not exist as though they were. That's what God was asking Abraham to believe. And may I say to you folks that as Christians, every promise that God has ever made us calls on us to do the very same thing. You may never have realized that, but every promise God has ever made us involves human obstacles and human impossibilities. And that's the second thing here I want you to see. Not only was believing God responding to a promise, but second of all, it involved obstacles. It involved impossibilities. And it always has, and it always will. No promise that God has made you as a Christian in the Bible makes any sense at all unless you factor in supernatural resources. How in the world can God promise to prosper you when you give 10% of your income away except by supernatural resources? How in the world can God promise to take you to heaven when you die except by supernatural resources? resources. How in the world can God promise to protect you when you turn the other cheek and leave yourself vulnerable except by supernatural resources? How can God promise to give you the strength to make it through any trial in life except by supernatural resources? How can God promise to guide you perfectly in light of what's ahead 10 years and 20 years and 30 years except by supernatural resources? How can God promise that everything will work together for good in your life except by supernatural resources? You may never have realized it or not, folks, but as a Christian, every promise God has ever made you or that God calls on you to believe is filled with human obstacles and filled with reasons why it cannot happen. And it all demands that you rely on the supernatural resources of God to make it happen. If you're a Christian and you're not prepared to accept resources you can't see, if you're a Christian and you're not prepared to live your everyday life depending upon resources you can't touch or feel or prove, you'll never believe God. It'll never happen. Because to believe God, you've got to trust His supernatural resources. And that brings me to my third and last point, and that is, not only number one is believing God a function of His promises, and not only number two does it involve impossibilities that we've got to depend on supernatural resources to overcome, but number three and finally, once Abraham was faced with that, exactly what you and I are faced with, what Abraham did is he believed God. Abraham believed God. He responded to God's promise and believed God. And there's two parts of believing God. There's a negative and a positive, and that's what I want to show you right here from Romans 4. Verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead." Now that's an obstacle when he's about 100 years old. "Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Well, that's an obstacle too. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief." Let's stop there. Negatively, what was believing God all about that Abraham did? Negatively, Abraham did not let the obstacles bother him. He did not let the obstacles stagger his faith. Abraham knew that the obstacles existed. He saw them there, but he flat refused to pay any attention to them. He flat refused to let them discourage him or dampen his spirits or to even bear weight in his mind. He said, "These may be here, but I grant them no weight." And everything was against God's promise. Medicine was against it. Physiology was against it. Science was against it. History was against it. Common sense was against it. There was only one thing for what God had promised him, and that is Almighty God gave His word on it. And as far as Abraham was concerned, that represented a 51% vote. That's all Abraham needed. And as a believer, may I say to you, when you are sure that God has made you a promise, you take every obstacle that you may see, you take every obstacle that the devil may point out to you, and you remind them that they really don't matter because the majority stockholder in the universe has spoken. And that's all that matters. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your weaknesses. Don't look at your age. Don't look at your inabilities. Don't look at the facts. Don't look at the difficulties. The problem with unbelief is that's what that stuff looks at. Unbelief comes and says, "Oh, but look at this and look at that and look at this and look at that. This can't ever happen." Instead of looking at the power of God. You know, Peter walking on the water. There were a lot of good scientific reasons why Peter should not have been walking on water. But when Jesus said, "Come on out of the boat and come to me," that was a promise from God. And when Peter stepped out of that boat, trusting the promise of God, not saying to himself, "Gee, I don't know if I can do this, and people sink out here," and this kind of stuff. But when he got out of the boat and trusted God and didn't worry about the obstacles, as long as he did that, folks, Peter walked on water. Now, when he started looking at the obstacles, he started to sink. But as long as he was looking past the obstacles to God, he was doing exactly what God promised him. And so you be like Abraham. You get the promise of God. And you prepare yourself to trust God for the supernatural. And then don't you let the obstacles bother you if God promised you. Don't you stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. No matter how awesome the obstacles may look. This past week, I had the privilege to go in and meet our new supervisor here for the Drainsville District, where the church is located, for the Fairfax County Board. We had a very pleasant meeting. We went in to talk to her about our building plans and just to inform her. Had a good meeting. Now, as we were sitting there chatting, just as part of the conversation, I mentioned that we're hoping to buy Cooper Junior High School, which is right across from our church building, as soon as the county school board decides to sell it. And as soon as I said that, she looked at me and she said, "There is no way." She said, "The school board's going to use that for a long time, and when they get done with it, we, the county board, get the first ideas, they get the first crack at using it, and even if we don't want it, there are so many developers who would pay a fortune for that land." She said, "I would say your chances of getting that school fall somewhere between zero and none." Now, God has not told me for absolute certain yet whether or not he's given us that school. I'm still praying about it. I'm still seeking his face on it. I want to tell you, if I knew for absolute certain that God had promised us that school, this morning we'd all leave here, we'd all drive up there, we'd march around that school seven times, and we'd claim that school, folks. But I don't know that yet. I'm telling you the truth. I don't know it. But I know this. I know if God decides that he wants us to have that school, the school board, the board of supervisors, and a whole trainload of developers cannot keep us from having that school. You know that? And so that's what I told her. I said, "Ma'am, look," I said, "I really don't want to argue with you. And I understand exactly what you're saying. But just let me tell you, if God decides, the God who owns McLean Bible Church decides that he wants us to have Cooper School, we're going to have Cooper School." And I just want to go on record as telling you that. You say, "What did she do?" She just sat there and looked at me. I'm sure she probably thought, "What a stubborn Jew." But I'm not, I may be stubborn, but let me say to you, that is not why I said that to her. I am not a stubborn Jew that said that to her. I am a Jew who knows the living God and who knows what the living God can do and who knows the power of the living God. And obstacles do not matter with the living God. I don't care how big they are. If God wants us to have that school or anything else, America couldn't stop us from getting it. Is that right? And if God wants you to have something, there's nobody in this world, including Satan himself, who can stop it. And that's the way, folks, you got to believe God. That's what Abraham did. Abraham's obstacles were a whole lot bigger than the obstacles with Cooper School. And he said, "I don't care about the obstacle. Doesn't make any difference. There is a living God who said it's going to happen. And I'm going to depend on that." You with me? You see what he did? He did not stagger because of the obstacles, because he knew God. Let me give you the positive side. The negative side is he didn't let the obstacles bother him. The positive side, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. I love that. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was going to do. Man, that's faith. That's the best definition you'll find anywhere. On the positive side, he did not stagger at the promise because of the obstacles, but he gave glory to God. And that does not mean he gave verbal praise to God. What it means is that in his mind, in his estimation, in his thinking, he gave God the glory and the position that God deserved. He knew about the majesty of God. He knew about the omnipotence of God. He knew about the power of God. He knew God could keep his word and do what he said. He knew about the eternity of God. He knew about the omniscience of God. He knew God had not made that promise without knowing all of the facts. And he knew about the immutability of God. He knew about the dependability and the faithfulness of God. And he knew that God does not change his mind. And when God says something, God does it. And Abraham, as a result of knowing all of that and giving God the glory in his mind that God deserved and giving him the position that he deserved, Abraham considered God and who he was and what he was and what he was like, and because of that he was able to throw all caution to the wind and to embrace the promise of God and to rely on nothing but the naked word of God. See what he did? You see what he did, folks? The result was that Abraham was fully persuaded. There was no doubt. I told you last week, Abraham bought a baseball glove, wrote Isaac on it, and put it on the shelf. Because he knew this boy was coming. And this is what giving glory to God is all about. It means believing God, not because you can see how it's going to happen, but believing God because God said it. And in light of who God is, you look past the obstacles and say, they don't matter. Because it was God that promised. And may I say to you that as a Christian, believing God will always involve this naked element. It will always involve times where the only thing you've got to hold on to is the bare promise, the naked promise of God. That is all you've got. In fact, every single one of you are planning to go to heaven if you know Jesus Christ based upon absolutely no physical, tangible evidence. You realize that? You haven't got one piece of evidence anywhere in the world to prove to you that you're going to heaven. All you've got is the naked promise of God. And I want to tell you something, folks. That's all you need. That's all you need. And God has made those kind of promises for all of your life. And he wants you to live the same way you got saved. By depending on what he told you and believing him, even though you can't see how he's going to do it. None of you can see how he's going to get you to heaven. But I guarantee you, when you close your eyes on this earth, you're going to expect to wake up in heaven, aren't you? You're expecting God to do it. Why? Because he promised. That's how God wants us to live every day. Granting him the glory in our minds to the point that we can live and say, if God promised it, it's going to happen. And I'm going to expect it to happen. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary. Missionary to China from India, from England rather. And he decided to go to China without any regular support. He decided to go to China just trusting God to lay it on the hearts of people to support him and the China Inland Mission. In fact, he didn't even like to tell people what he needed or raise funds or send out letters or anything. Dwight L. Moody used to say he just couldn't believe it, that guy could actually get enough money to do anything. But he did. Unbelievable what God did for this man. In fact, if you haven't read his life, you really ought to. Let me tell you about one incident that happened in 1874. Taylor became convinced one night as he was praying that God wanted the China Inland Mission to press inland to 9 provinces who had never had a gospel witness. And he was so sure that God had promised him that God would provide the people and the resources that he wrote it in his Bible. The date, January 27th, 1874, and I quote, "I ask God for 50 or 100 native evangelists to open up these 9 occupied provinces and also the resources to support them. I ask in Jesus' name and I thank thee, Lord Jesus, for the promise that you have given me to rest on." Wrote it in his Bible. Right after that, funds had been so low that he couldn't even meet the needs of the missionaries he had, much less anymore. He had absolutely zero on hand for any expansion. Moreover, Taylor took sick, seriously ill, and was down and confined to his bed for weeks, unable to lift one little finger to help this thing come to pass. Never had the advance of the gospel into these 9 provinces seemed more impossible. But every day he would open his Bible before him to those few sentences he had written in there that represented the promise of God, and he would cling to that. In fact, when one of his assistants came to him and asked him if, in light of the fact that they had no funds and he was ill, if they should forget about the expansion for a while, Taylor very weakly looked up and looked at this man and simply said, "We are going on into the interior." While he lay there, almost 2 months after he had written this in his Bible, still in bed, a letter arrived from England. It came from somebody unknown. It wasn't signed. There was no return address. Nobody to this day has any idea who the letter came from. And the letter was very short and very simple. It simply said this, "My dear sir, I thank God that in the next 2 weeks I will be placing at the disposal of your council for further extension of China Inland Mission work, £800. Now, do you have any idea how much £800 was in 1874? It's about $4,000 in solid gold. A fortune. And then the letter ended by saying this, "Please remember, it is to be used four fresh, unreached provinces. End of letter. You know the amazing thing? Is that that letter left England the week that Hudson Taylor had gotten on his knees and God had given him that promise and he'd written in his Bible. He didn't know anything about that. And this is just one of the things that happened to this great man of faith. In fact, he became so much convinced of these things that he suggested we retranslate Mark chapter 11, which says, "Have faith in God." And the translation he suggested is this: "Hold on to the faithfulness of God." Hold on to the faithfulness of God. Taylor's position: faith is holding on to the faithfulness of God, and as long as you do that, you cannot go wrong. Faith does not look at the difficulties. Faith does not even look at itself. Faith looks at God. Faith depends on God to do what He promised. The big thing about faith is not what I am doing, but what God has promised to do. Faith is interested in God alone. And here is a great man of faith telling you and me exactly how to become great men and women of faith, how to believe God. What he's telling us is, don't concentrate on faith. Concentrate on God. Many of us are going to be tempted to walk out of here and go, "Ooh, I got to get more faith. Ooh, I got to work harder. Ooh, I got to believe God. Ooh, where am I going to get more faith? Oh, I got to trust God more." Wrong. That's not how these men learned to trust God. These men learned who God was. Abraham, twice the Bible calls the friend of God. He knew God so well, God called him a friend. And that's what gave Abraham the ability to believe God. He knew God. He understood God. Faith flowed out of that. And that's where Taylor was coming from. And folks, if you want more faith and you want to believe God more, let me tell you where to get it. Don't get it by trying to get faith. You learn God better. His majesty, His awesomeness, His power. Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time on your knees. Absorb it and study it and let it reprogram the way you think and live. Let God expand your understanding of who He is. And faith will come spontaneously. Believe me, it will. Our faith in God grows in direct proportion to our knowledge of God. It's always been that way, always will. Let me conclude by saying to you, believing God's not just for unbelievers, folks. It's for you and me. If we want to please Him, if we want to keep Him from being irritated with us, we need to believe Him. And what does it mean to believe God? It means to take the promise of God and to ignore the obstacles and to focus on the supernatural resources of God and to expect God to do what He said. And to take our stand on that regardless of the risk. That's what it means to believe God. And that's the way God wants you and me to live. And I'm wondering what it is God wants you to believe Him for. Maybe God wants you to believe Him for some financial things. Maybe God wants you to believe Him for trouble in your family or struggles with your children or struggles at work. Maybe God wants you to believe Him for something related to illness. Maybe God wants you to believe Him for something related to forgiveness or to strength or to quitting drugs or beating alcohol or power for ministry. I don't know what it is. But I can tell you this, God has something for every one of us to believe Him for. God never lets one Christian go through one week without having to believe Him for something. And if you want to see God set loose in your life, you commit yourself to taking the risk and believing God. Standing on the promises, if everybody thinks you're an idiot, that's all right. I'd rather be an idiot in people's minds than an idiot in God's mind. And God said, the smartest thing we can do is believing. Plummer, the great commentator, said this, and with this I'm done. He said, the wisest thing any mortal can do is without question or hesitancy to believe everything God has spoken. It's the wisest thing you can do. Standing on the promises, I cannot fail. It's always been true. And when my life's over, you know where I want to be found? I want to be found standing on the promises, folks. I want to go out standing on the promises. And if you're wise, that's how you're going to want to end your life. May God bless you and help you to do it. Help you to believe Him. Let's pray.